A Treatise on Indwelling Sin by John Owen, Chapter 11. The Working of Sin by Deceit. The second thing, in the words of the Apostle ascribed to the deceitful working of sin, is its enticing. A man is drawn away and enticed. And this seems particularly to respect the affections, as drawn away respects the mind. The mind is drawn away from duty, and the affections are enticed to sin. From the prevalence of this, a man is said to be enticed or entangled, as with a bait, so the word imports, for there is an allusion in it to the bait with which a fish is taken on the hook, which holds him to his destruction. And concerning this effect of the deceit of sin, we will briefly show you two things. One, what it means to be enticed, or to be entangled with a bait of sin, to have the affections tainted with an inclination to it, and when they are so enticed. Two, what course sin takes, and in what way it proceeds to thus entice, ensnare, and entangle the soul. For the first, the affections are certainly entangled when they stir up frequent imaginations about the proposed object which this deceit of sin leads and entices to. When sin prevails, and the affections have fully gone after it, it fills the imagination with it, possessing it with images, likenesses, appearances of it continually. Such persons devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds, which they also practice, when they are able, when it is in the power of their hand, Micah 2 verse 1. As in particular, Peter tells us that they have eyes full of an adulteress, and they cannot cease from sin. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. That is, their imaginations are possessed with a continual representation of the object of their lusts. And it is so in part, where the affections are in part entangled with sin, and begin to turn aside to it. John tells us that the things that are in the world, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2, verse 16. The lust of the eyes is that which is conveyed by them to the soul. Now, it is not the bodily senses of seeing that is intended, but fixing the imagination on seeing such things. And this is called the eyes, because things are constantly represented to the mind and soul by it, just as outward objects are represented to the inward sense by the eyes. And oftentimes the outward sight of the eyes is the occasion for these imaginations. So Achan declares how sin prevailed with him in Joshua 7, verse 21. First, he saw the wedge of gold in Babylonish garment. And then he coveted them. He rolled them in his imagination, the pleasures and the profit of them, and then he fixed his heart on obtaining them. Now the heart may have a settled, fixed detestation of sin, yet if a mind finds that the imagination of the mind is frequently solicited by it and exercised about it, he may know that his affections are secretly enticed and entangled. Number two, this entanglement is heightened when the imagination can prevail with the mind to lodge vain thoughts in it, with secret delight and complacency. This is termed by casuists an abiding thought with delight, which if it is towards forbidden objects, then in all cases it is actually sinful. And yet this may be when the consent of the will to sin is not yet obtained, when the soul would not for the world do the thing which thoughts yet begin to lodge in the mind about it. The prophet complains of this lodging of vain thoughts in the heart as a thing that is greatly sinful and to be abhorred. Jeremiah 4 verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your vain or evil thoughts lodge within you? All these thoughts are messengers that carry sin to and fro between the imagination and the affections, and increase it still, inflaming the imagination, and more entangling the affections. Aiken thinks about the golden wedge, and this makes him like it and love it. By loving it, his thoughts are infected, and they return to the imagination its worth and goodly appearance. And so, by little and little, the soul is inflamed to sin. And here, if the will parts with its sovereignty, sin is actually conceived. 3, inclinations or readiness to attend to extenuations of sin, or the reliefs that are tendered against sin when it is committed, manifest the affections that are entangled with it. We have shown, and will yet further evidence, that it is a great part of the deceit of sin to tender lessening and extenuating thoughts of sin to the mind. Its language in a deceived heart is this: is it not a little sin? Or, there is mercy provided, or in due time it will be relinquished and given up. Now, when the soul is ready to hearken to and entertain such secret insinuations arising from this deceit, in reference to any sin or unapprovable course, it is evident that the affections are enticed. When the soul is willing, as it were, to be tempted, to be courted by sin, to hearken to its dalliances and solicitations, it has lost some of its conjugal affections for Christ, and it is entangled. This is looking on the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. Proverbs 23, verse 31. A pleasing contemplation on the invitations of sin, whose end the wise man gives us in verse 32. When the deceit of sin has prevailed thus far in any person, then he is enticed or entangled. The will has not yet come to the actual conception of this or that sin by its consent, but the whole soul is a near inclination to it. I could give many other instances as token and evidences of this entanglement. These may suffice to manifest what we intend by it. Our next inquiry is, how or by what means the deceit of sin thus proceeds to entice and entangle the affections? Two or three of its baits are manifest in this. 1, it makes use of its former prevalence upon the mind in drawing it away from its watch and circumspection. The wise man says in Proverbs 1, verse 17, surely in vain, and it is spread in the sight of any bird, or before the eyes of everything that has a wing, is in the original. If it has eyes open to discern a snare and a wing to carry it away, it will not be caught. In vain, the deceit of sin would spread its snares and nets for the entanglement of the soul, while the eyes of the mind are intent upon what it does, and so stir up the wings of its will and affections to carry it away and avoid it. But if the eyes are put out or diverted, the wings are of very little use for escape, and therefore this is one of the ways which is used by those who take birds or fowls in their nets, to have false lights, or they display things to divert the sight of their prey, and when that is done, they take the time to cast their nets on them. So does the deceit of sin. It first draws away and diverts the mind by false reasonings and pretenses, as was shown, and then it casts its net upon the affections for their entanglement. 2, taking advantage of such times, it proposes sin as desirable, as exceedingly satisfactory to the corrupt part of our affections. It gilds over the object by 1,000 pretenses which it presents to our corrupt lustings. This is laying bait, which the apostle in this verse evidently alludes to. Bait is something desirable and suitable, that is, proposed to the hungry creature for its satisfaction, and by all its artifices it is rendered desirable and suitable. Thus sin is presented to the soul by the help of the imagination, that is, sinful and inordinate objects which the affections cling to are so presented. The apostle tells us that there are pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11, verse 25, which, unless they are despised as they were by Moses, there is no escaping sin itself. Hence, those who live in sin are said to live in pleasure, James 5, verse 5. Now, this pleasure of sin consists in its suitableness to give satisfaction to the flesh, to lust, to corrupt affections. Hence we have that caution in Romans 13, verse 14. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That is, do not allow your minds, thoughts, or affections to fix on sinful objects suited to satisfy the lust of the flesh, to nourish and cherish them by it. He speaks to this purpose again in Galatians 5, verse 16. Do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do not bring in the pleasures of sin to satisfy them. When men are under the power of sin, they are said to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Thus, therefore, the deceit of sin endeavors to entangle the affections by proposing to them, through the assistance of the imagination, that suitableness which is in it to satisfy its corrupt lust, which are now set at some liberty by the inadvertency of the mind. It presents its wine sparkling in the cup, the beauty of the adulteress, the riches of the world, to sensual and covetous persons, and somewhat in the like kind, in some degrees, to believers themselves. When I therefore say that sin would entangle the soul, it prevails with the imagination to solicit the heart, by representing this false painted beauty or pretended satisfactoriness of sin. And then if Satan, with any particular temptation, falls in to its assistance, it oftentimes inflames all the affections and puts the whole soul into disorder. Number 3, it hides the danger that attends sin. It covers it like the hook is covered with the bait, or the net is spread over with meat for the fowl to take. It is not indeed possible that sin should utterly deprive the soul of the knowledge of its danger. It cannot dispossess it of its notion or persuasion that the wages of sin is death, and that is the judgment of God that those who commit sin are worthy of death. But it will do this. It will so take up and possess the mind and affections with the baits and desirableness of sin that it diverts them from an actual and practical contemplation of its danger. What Satan did in and by his first temptation, sin has done ever since. At first, Eve guards herself with calling to mind the danger of sin. If we eat it or touch it, we shall die, Genesis 3, verse 3. But as soon as Satan had filled her mind with the beauty and usefulness of the fruit to make one wise, how quickly she laid aside her practical, prevalent consideration of the danger of eating it and the curse due to it, or else she relieves herself with a vain hope and pretense that it should not be, because the serpent told her so. So David was beguiled by the deceit of sin in his last great transgression, his lust being pleased and satisfied. The consideration of the guilt and danger of his transgression was taken away, and therefore he is said to have despised the Lord, 2 Samuel 12, verse 9. In that he did not consider the evil that was in his heart, and the danger that attended it, and the threatening or commonition of the law. Now sin, when it presses upon the soul to this purpose, will use a thousand wiles to hide from the soul the terror of the Lord, the consequence of transgressions, and especially of that peculiar folly to which it solicits the mind. Hopes of pardon will be used to hide it, and future repentance will hide it, and the present importunity of lust will hide it. Occasions and opportunities will hide it. Surprises into sin will hide it. The extenuation of sin will hide it. Balancing duties against it will hide it. Fixing the imagination on present objects will hide it. Desperate resolutions to risk the worst, to enjoy lust and its pleasures and profits will hide it. It has 1,000 wiles which cannot be recounted. Number 4. Having prevailed thus far, gilding over the pleasures of sin, hiding its end in the merits, deceit proceeds to raise perverse reasonings in the mind, to fix it on a sin that is proposed so that it may be conceived and brought forth, the affections already being prevailed upon. We will speak of this under the next heading of its progress. Here we may stay a little, as formerly, to give a few directions for obviating this woeful work of the deceitfulness of sin. Would we not be enticed or entangled? Would we not be disposed to the conception of sin? Would we be turned out of the road in the way which goes down to death? Then let us take heed of our affections. These are of such great concern in the whole course of our obedience. The Scripture commonly calls them the heart, as a principal thing which God requires in our walking before Him. And this is not to be slightly attended to. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, the wise man says, "Keep your heart with all diligence," or as in the original, "above or before all keepings, before every watch." Keep your heart. You have many keepings that you watch for. Watch to keep your lives, to keep your estates, to keep your reputations, to keep up your families. But he says, above all these things, prefer that keeping which attends to the heart, to your affections, so that they are not entangled with sin. There is no safety without it. Save all other things and lose the heart, and all is lost. Lost to all eternity. You will then say, what shall we do, or how shall we observe this duty? 1. Keep your affections as to their object, first and general. In Colossians 3, the apostle gives general advice as to this very case. His advice in the beginning of that chapter is to direct us to the mortification of sin, which he expressly engages in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are on the earth. Prevent the working and deceit of sin which wars in your members. And to prepare us, to enable us for this, he gives us that great direction in verse 2. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Fix your affections on heavenly things. This will enable you to mortify sin. Fill the affections with things that are above. Let them be exercised with them, and enjoy the highest place in the affections. They are above, blessed and suitable objects, fit for and answering to our affections. God Himself in His beauty and glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely, the chief of 10,000. Grace and glory, the mysteries revealed in the gospel, the blessedness promised by it. If our affections were filled, taken up, and possessed with these things, as it is our duty to make them, and as it is our happiness when they are, what access could sin, with its painted pleasures, with its sugared poisons, with its envenomed baits, have to our souls? How would we loathe all its proposals and say to them, "Get away from here, it's an abominable thing"? For what are the vain, transitory pleasures of sin in comparison to the exceeding recompense of the reward which is proposed to us? This is the argument the apostle presses in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Number 2, as for the object of your affections in a special way, let it be the cross of Christ, which has an exceeding efficacy towards disappointing the whole work of indwelling sin. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Paul gloried and rejoiced in the cross of Christ. His heart was set upon this, and these were the effects of the cross. It crucified the world to him. It made the world a dead and undesirable thing. The baits and pleasures of sin are taken all of them out of the world and out of the things that are in the world, namely the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things that are in the world, and it is from these that sin takes all of its baits by which it entices and entangles our souls. If the heart is filled with the cross of Christ, it puts undesirableness and death upon them all. It leaves no seeming beauty, no apparent pleasure or attractiveness in them. Again, he is saying, it crucifies me to the world. It makes my heart, my affections, my desires dead to any of these things. It roots up corrupt lusts and affections. It leaves no principle to go out and make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Labor, therefore, to fill your hearts with the cross of Christ. Consider the sorrows he underwent, the curse he bore, the blood he shed, the cries he made, the love for your souls that was in all this, and the mystery of the grace of God in it. Meditate on the vileness, the demerit, and punishment of sin as represented in the cross, the blood and the death of Christ. Will Christ be crucified for sins and our hearts not be crucified to sin with him? Will he entertain it or hearken to its dalliances, which wounded, which pierced, which slew our dear Lord Jesus? God forbid. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, so that there may be no room for sin. The world once put him out of the house into a stable when he came to save us. Let him now turn the world out of doors when he has come to sanctify us. Number 2. Look to the vigor of the affections towards heavenly things. If they are not constantly attended to, excited, directed, and warned, then they are apt to decay, and sin lies in wait to take every advantage against them. We have many complaints in the Scripture about those who lost their first love in allowing their affections to decay. And this should make us jealous over our own hearts, lest we also be overtaken with the same backsliding frame. Therefore, be jealous over your affections. Often and strictly examine them, and call them to account. Supply them with due considerations to excite and stir them up to duty. The end of chapter 11, A Treatise on Indwelling Sin, John Owen.